chapter 27. We'll begin reading at verse 32. Read through verse 44. Hear with faith the word of the Lord. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures. We thank you that we know that this word is true and trustworthy, that it is indeed the word of life. And we pray that we would receive it as such this morning, that we would believe this word for the salvation of our souls. We thank you for the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die in our place, and that in him we can have the assurance that our sins are blotted out, that our transgressions are no more, and that we will be able to stand before you for all eternity. We thank you for the willingness of Jesus to suffer, and we pray that we also would be willing to suffer for him and with him, in order that we might be a holy people, a people who flee from sin, a people who strive after righteousness, and who desire above all else to be like the Savior. We thank you for him. We pray that we would bow before him as prophet, priest, and king this morning, as we hear his voice, as we behold his person suffering an agonizing death for us. So we pray, bless us by your holy word and spirit. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I entitled this morning's sermon with the classic name of the trip that Jesus took, the Via Dolorosa, which means the path of suffering, or the way of sorrow, the pathway of pain. This is the historic route that Jesus took through Jerusalem out to the place of the skull, which we call Calvary more frequently than Golgotha. I understand that the modern version is about 600 meters long. It's changed its route over the centuries. We're not exactly sure where Jesus walked, where he began and where he ended. And it's interesting to read the history of this, how people made this the most popular pilgrimage in all Jerusalem. They would go there, they would walk along the path that Jesus supposedly trod, and they would remember the various things that happened on the night of Jesus' betrayal, the stations of the cross, which are popular not just with Roman Catholics, but Anglicans, Lutherans, and Methodists also make use of this, and makes you wonder, should we be doing this too? Well, I don't think in the way they do. We don't need a lot of imagery. We don't need the icons. We don't need the visual representations. But it's good for us to think about what led Jesus to Calvary, the suffering that he endured, beginning with his prayer in Gethsemane that the cup should be taken from him. But not his will that be done, but the Lord's. And how in that hour of severe trial, he was abandoned by all his friends. They couldn't stay awake for an hour. And then came Judas, one of his disciples, an intimate friend. And he betrayed him with a kiss. Remember these things that happened to Jesus. And then how he was taken and falsely accused. He had to bear the accusations that were made against him as people told lie after lie about him. And then to be struck and to be spat upon and insulted and mocked. All these things Jesus bore for us. And it's good for us to remember them. Now we come to the final stages when Jesus, having been condemned by Pilate, is taken from the place of judgment out to the place of execution. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to carry his cross. There's a lot of debate among commentators and students of Scripture. What exactly is going on here? What exactly was he carrying? Was he carrying the whole cross? What shape was the cross? What, you know, where was Simon a Jew? Was he a Christian? What's going on here? Well, we have to stick with what the Scripture says. We can't go beyond it. I think there's good reason for us to see the cross as the traditional shape of cross like we have before us. For we read in the passage before us this morning that after they crucified him, they placed above his head the placard that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You can't do that on an X-shaped cross, which was on another shape of cross that was used, or a T-shaped cross. It won't work that way. So I think there's good reason for us to see it in the traditional sense and to just leave it at that. Whether he was carrying the whole thing or just the cross piece, how much it weighed, how tall it was, those things don't matter. That's why we aren't given those details. What does matter is that this man, Simon, was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. Jesus was obviously too weak at this point, after being up all night, being denied food, being flogged. All these things brought him to a point of exhaustion. The other Gospels tell us that he carried the cross. So I think we can easily reconcile that. He started out carrying the cross, but somewhere along the way, he was no longer physically able to. And so they got a hold of Simon from Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was a place in Africa where there were synagogues, so it's possible that he was a Jew. We don't know. The tradition tells us that he became a Christian. We don't know that for 100% fact, but it's very possible, and it would be certainly nice to think that he did after being compelled to carry the cross, after being press-ganged, as it were, to carrying the cross. He later takes up the cross himself, voluntarily, even as Jesus did. He takes up the cross himself, and he bears his cross daily and follows after Jesus. Maybe that did happen. We know that he had two sons from Mark's gospel, and it would seem that in naming them Alexander and Rufus, that they were known to the church, that the people knew who were reading Mark's gospel. They read about Rufus from Cyrene who bore Jesus' cross, that his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, were followers of Jesus as well. The only other place we find the name Rufus in Scripture is in the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, "Greet Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." It seems that this Rufus, if it's the same one, is the son of Simon and his wife, who Paul recognizes as great helps in the gospel ministry. Whether that's the case or not, I think it's nice to think about that and to think that, yes, this compulsion to carry the cross turns from something that he's forced to do into something that he wants to do. We know that the Romans were capable of doing that. They had that authority. As they occupied Judea, they had the authority to compel any Jewish person to carry their load for a mile. You remember in Matthew's gospel earlier on, Jesus had said how if someone compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him the second mile. Don't just, you know, drop the pack at the first milestone you come to. Go the second mile. In fact, that's a phrase that's used even in the world today, right? Talk about going above and beyond duty. And that begins with Jesus telling us to do that. And he's telling the Jews to do that for who? Their enemies. The occupying army, those who have taken away everything that they love. Jesus says to them, go the second mile. Don't just do your duty. Act in love. Show them love. Now, these Roman soldiers, we've already seen, they're not a nice lot of people. They're not good people for the most part. Now, some of them were. Some of them came to John. You may remember reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Some of them came to John. They heard John preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They heard him preaching about repentance, about turning from evil and doing good works of repentance, bringing forth the fruit of righteousness. And people came to him and said, what should we do? They wanted to know specifically, how do we repent? What does repentance look like? And Luke records for us that some Roman soldiers came, and they wanted to know. Jesus, they said, John, what should we do? And it's interesting what John says to them. He says, do not extort money from people by threats or false accusations, and be content with your pay. Now, isn't that interesting? He said, don't extort money from people by threats or false accusations, and be content with your pay. Now, why do you think John said that? I'm convinced the reason John told the Roman soldiers that, because those were exactly the prevailing sins of the Roman soldiers. They weren't content with their pay, and in order to supplement their pay, because they were in positions of authority, they extorted money from the populace by threats or false accusations. They're not nice people, and they have the power to compel. And they do that here with Simon of Cyrene. They compel him to carry the cross along the path of suffering for Jesus out to the place where they would crucify him, that place that in Aramaic is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. No one's sure why exactly it's called the place of the skull. There's great debate. Is it shaped like a skull? Were there skulls of executed criminals littered around there? We don't know. It was a place of death. That's what a skull is. It's become a very prevalent icon or image in our culture, but it speaks of death and not of life. It's not something that I think we should readily be drawn to. And there, before the crucifixion, they offered Jesus wine to drink, wine mixed with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. I remember the first time I heard a sermon on this. Might not be the first sermon, it's the first time I remember. And the man explained that this wine mixed with gall was actually an anesthetic. And I was kind of like, it didn't make sense to me then. I read a lot of people think that. And maybe that's true, but it struck me as strange. These Roman soldiers, who I've just been describing as a cruel lot, and who we've seen practicing, you know, barbarity toward Jesus and in mocking him and physically mistreating him, that they would offer an anesthetic to someone before they put them to a painful death. And I thought, well, maybe they just wanted to make sure they didn't die in the process, but they wanted the process to kill them. They didn't want them to die of shock immediately. But then I read that this was, in fact, not a Roman custom, but a Jewish custom. That yes, indeed, a mixture of wine mixed with gall that would be a little stupefying was frequently given to condemned criminals by their own people, and that the Romans allowed this. Jesus, however, has come to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. He is not going to drink the stupefying cup that will help him to get through this. He's not going to take the crutch. He is going to be fully aware in his body and his mind of everything that he is about to endure. And so once he has tasted this, and he knows what it is, and he knows what its purpose is, he refuses. He will not drink it. He wants to do his Father's will completely. Yes, he prayed earnestly that this cup should pass from him, for he knew better than you and I can ever possibly understand what it meant to suffer divine wrath for the sins of the world. And yet his subjection to his Father was complete. See, as John recounts for us time and again, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came to do my Father's will. And he's going to do it to the very end. There They crucified him. And that's the whole description of Roman crucifixion that Matthew is going to give us. So I think going into the physical details and speculating about it is not helpful. They crucified him. They put him to death. They nailed him to a cross. And they raised him up on that hill outside Jerusalem. And having divided up his garments among themselves, they sat down to watch. They didn't want him to escape. They didn't want anybody to come along and help him. They didn't want anyone to come along and put him in his suffering. And so it was the job of the soldiers to stay and watch in rotation until the deed was accomplished. And the condemned criminal was truly and really dead. They sat down and they kept watch. As I said, they'd put the sign over his head. This was typical as well, that over the condemned man, a sign would be placed stating the charge that was brought against him and why he was being put to death. You know, that they put up the sign and said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." We read in John's Gospel that the leaders came and said to the Romans, why have you put up this sign? Don't say that this is the King of the Jews. Say rather, this man said he is King of the Jews. And Pilate refuses. He says, "No, what I've written, I've written." Now, I think he was just being obstinate. He didn't really believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews, but he had no love for the Jewish leaders either. They'd forced him into doing something that he did not want to do. He'd given in out of pressure and out of fear of what could happen to him if the Jews ended up in revolt because he hadn't given in to them and let them have their way with this man they obviously hated. And so the sign is over him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we're going to see that it's going to be used as a term of mockery for him. I said to you last week that the worst mockery, the most painful mockery we bear at times is that mockery that is true. We can't escape it. This is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He didn't just say he was King of the Jews. He really is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews both in his exaltation, his pre-incarnation, in his humiliation, in his incarnate state, and in his resurrected and glorified exaltation. He is the King of the Jews. There is never a time when Jesus is not king, just as there is no time when he is not the prophet or the priest. He is all these things all the time. But it is the kingship of Christ that most troubles people. I put it to you, that's the case even today. People don't like to think about King Jesus. We'll have any other man reign over us. We're like the Jews who cried out on the day of his crucifixion. "Crucify him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" says Pilate. "We have no king but Caesar." People are still saying that today, and sadly, it's not just outside the church. They crucified him along with robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him. That is actually, they blasphemed him. That's the word in the Greek. They blasphemed him. They blasphemed Jesus. The very thing that they'd accused him of doing, that false accusation, he couldn't blaspheme. They could. We don't know who these people passing by were. Some of them Gentiles, some of them Jews. We don't know. Were they Roman citizens? We're not told. But they went by and they wagged their heads at him in derision. They made fun of him and they said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Now they obviously had some understanding because Jesus had indeed said that when the temple was destroyed, it would be rebuilt in 3 days. But he didn't mean the temple that Herod had built. He meant the temple that was his body, the dwelling place of God among men. He said, "When you destroy this temple," speaking of his own death, this very death that he's in the process of undergoing, "after this, I will live. I will rebuild the temple. The dwelling place of God with men will be with you forever." We know that's true. Jesus said to his disciples when they became upset and perplexed when he told them he was leaving. They said, unless I go, I cannot send to you another helper, another comforter, the one who strengthens you, the one who comes alongside and will remain with you forever. The end of Matthew's gospel, we're going to hear the words of Jesus. Lo, I behold, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Not physically present, but by his Spirit. Christ is indeed with us as he has promised. He has not left us nor forsaken us. We who have left and forsaken him time after time. Thankfully, he calls us back to himself. He brings us back. He restores and strengthens us. He enables us to return to the path, even sometimes that path of suffering, that path of sorrow in this life. But we know that at the end, that after the cross, there comes a crown. And it's impossible that we should have the crown of glory without the suffering of the cross. That Jesus had to suffer and die and live again so that we, though we will suffer and eventually die unless he returns, we will live again in his presence. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Isn't that the cry of every atheist? If you're God, prove it. I'll believe. Prove yourself to me. You don't see how ridiculous that is, that we should call upon God to prove himself to us. That we somehow have the right to sit in judgment of God's claims to deity. That if God will condescend to meet us on our terms, then we'll believe in him as God. It's absolutely ridiculous. We're asking God to throw away his deity, to throw away his godness and become like us, so that we can elevate ourselves to godlike status, and that we can be in charge and in control. It's not just these unknown passers-by who make fun of Jesus. Sadly, we read that it is those of the covenant community, those of the church, those who really ought to know better. It's not just the unknown man on the street. Verse 41 tells us, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him. The religious establishment of the day mocked Jesus as he hung upon the cross. They made fun of him, saying he saved others. Do you notice the contempt that they show to him here? The passers-by came and they said to Jesus, you said you'd destroy the temple. They speak directly to him. They challenge him to declare himself to be God by his action and by meeting their requirements. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders won't even address Jesus. Notice that. They talk about him to one another. He saved others. He did this. He did that. They don't even speak directly to Jesus. They talk about him to one another. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Do you see the irony there? It's beautiful. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Oh, Jesus could have saved himself. He could have come down from the cross. But in doing so, he would have saved no one else. It was the very act of giving himself up that was the salvation of others. This very thing that they say he cannot do. And there's a very real sense in which he cannot do it. For he would be denying himself. He would be denying his purpose, his mission in life, his expressed intent to come and to do his Father's will. I don't know if these religious leaders have forgotten the things that Jesus said. Maybe they never heard them, maybe they never knew them, but we've heard them and we know them, and we take great comfort in them. In John chapter 10, Jesus is teaching about what it means to be the good disciple, the good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd," verse 14. "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." That's what the good shepherd does. He lays down his life for the sheep. Earlier on, Jesus has talked about the difference between the shepherd and the hired hand. The hired hand runs away. The hired hand sees trouble coming, and he says, "I got to get out of here. I got to save my own skin." But the good shepherd says, "No, I know my sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." John tells us that when he said this, there arose a division among the Jews. Some said, "He has a demon." And others said, "These are not the words of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a man born blind?" They'd seen the mighty works of God that Jesus had done. Jesus didn't use those things just to mystify them. He used them to open their eyes, to show them that they were spiritually blind if they would not recognize that he is the one who has come from the Father to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And now that's just what he's doing on the cross of Calvary. And the enemies are crying out to him, "You saved others. He cannot save himself." He could, but he wouldn't. Because in doing so, he would have undone everything he came to do. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." Well, that's, again, the cry of the atheist. You meet my demands. You do what I expect you to do, God, and then I'll believe it. I'll let you be God. If you will do what I tell you to do. It's absurd that we should think that we can order God about it. I mean, what kind of God would we have if he did our bidding? If he would give in to our demands? He will not come down. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. I don't know if you've noticed, but many of the things that are happening here are echoed for us in Psalm 22, which is going to be the opening of our next section. How that Psalm 22 opens with David's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll look at that next time, but also in the 22nd Psalm, we read these words. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The religious leaders of Jesus, they knew these words. Do they understand that they were unwittingly fulfilling them in the very things that they were doing to Jesus as he hung upon the cross? He said, "I am the Son of God." Again, they thought that was amusing. They didn't realize that it was the absolute truth, that he was, is, and ever shall be God the Son. The robbers crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In answer to the question, who crucified Jesus? Octavius Winslow gave this answer. "Not Judas for money. not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but God for love. Mark Jones adds, we need to insert the filioque here, that little Latin phrase that means "and the Son." You know, the addition to the Nicene Creed. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son? That's the point of division between the East and Western Church. We believe that Jesus said, "I will send my Spirit." It wasn't just the Father's love that brought Jesus to the cross. It was His love for us. He's the Good Shepherd. He loves His sheep. He willingly lays down His life for the sheep. Mark Jones, again, writing about the death of Christ, says, we need to understand this is of principal importance here, that this death, yes, it's a sacrificial death, but it's a voluntary death. And we can never lay too much stress on that. In fact, Jones quips. He said, Jesus was more willing to go to the cross than Christians are willing to go to church. Good point. Jesus was willing. He voluntarily did this. He did this for the joy that was set before Him, despising the shame. He did it as an example for us. In the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, we read in verse 12, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Let us please God. Now, I think it's important. I've drawn on a few of the other accounts, not all the details of the crucifixion from the other writers, but I think it's important that we look at the one thing that Luke tells us that no one else tells us. That as they hung upon the crosses, the robbers who we read here in the last verse of our text, Matthew 27:44, they both reviled Him. Now, it's important to remember that what we've looked at here this morning is the first 3 hours of that day we know as Good Friday. That Friday morning went from the third hour, 9 o'clock, to the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, Jesus hung on the cross. And that's what Matthew has been recounting for us in this section. But later, something happened. Over time, one of those men came to his senses. One of the criminals that was hanged railed against Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? Are we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Those two criminals dying alongside Jesus. One had a spectacular conversion. We certainly call this a deathbed conversion. And I think it's important to note that while we hear about a lot of them in history, this is the only one we read about in the Bible. The only one. This is the only man who at the hour of his death turned from death to life. The only one we're told about anyway. And I think it's important to note that. Why? Well, there is one so that we will not despair. But there is only one so that we will not presume. So that we won't think, well, I can just wait. There'll be time. You know, I can make things right with God later on. I can turn my life around.
One commentator said, but you know, that's like floating down the Niagara River and thinking you're going to be close to a rock before you hit the falls. That's foolishness. To think that you can stake everything on, I'm going to live my life however I want, and at the moment of my death, then I will repent. Then I will turn to God. If you've made it your lifelong habit to turn away from God, to stop up your ears and not hear him calling you to faith and to repentance, do you think at the last moment suddenly you're going to be able to take your fingers out of your ear and listen and actually turn? God did a marvelous work of grace in this man's life so that we would not despair. That no matter how sinful and how dire our circumstances may be, there is salvation for those who will turn. But it's God who does the turning. It's God who works new life in us so that this man comes to the realization, I've done wrong, and Jesus has not. I deserve to die, and he deserves to live. He alone is able to help me. He's going to save me not by coming down from the cross, but by remaining on the cross. That's how he's going to save me. It's the way he saves every one of us. The way of faith. That faith in this life is often a way of suffering. A pathway that is filled with persecution. Jesus told us, they persecuted me, they're going to do the same to you. And so let us go to him, as Hebrews says, outside the camp, bearing the same reproach that he bore. And through him, offering to God worship that is acceptable and lives that are modeled after the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that is displayed in the life and the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank you, Father, that he rose triumphant over sin and death in the grave, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for the prayers of our Savior. We ask that you would make us a praying people as well, a people who earnestly seek after the righteousness and the holiness without which no man can see God. So hear our prayers and bless us, for we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to confess our faith together using the larger catechism. Oops, in a moment. Because I haven't memorized it either.